Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of John. We are in today the last section of the 12th chapter, looking at verses 37 through 50 in John chapter 10. Right before Lazarus was raised from the dead, and then there was a party for that, and Jesus had his whole body anointed by some very expensive ointment. He walks into Jerusalem in a triumphant entry, which will turn in just a few days into his crucifixion. And while he sees the response of the people to his ministry, he says the following, recorded by John in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 50. Even though he, that's Jesus, had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe him. But this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, who said, "Lord, who has believed our message, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to?" This is why they were unable to believe, because Isaiah also said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, many did believe in him, and even among the rulers, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so they would not be banned from the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out, "The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't accept my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his command is eternal life. So the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may what we hear this morning from your word, may the truth that comes into our ears and penetrates our hearts be just the words that you would want to be spoken this morning. And Father, may the word penetrate into my heart and the heart of every listening person this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you in this room are colorblind. Now, if I was to predict, I would say the chances of there being a woman in the room who is colorblind is very unlikely, because only one half of 1% of the population, of the female population, is colorblind. So there might be one in the room. But 10 to 20% of white males are colorblind, and there's probably 60 or 70 white males in the room. That means that probably 8, 9, 10, 12 of you are colorblind. And so I brought a test with me so we could see. So tell me if you can, now don't raise your hand, don't say the number, is it up there? Yeah. If you can see the number in that screen, you're not colorblind, because there's a number that's in a color that 10 to 20% of males can't see. So if you're a guy and you can't read the number, guess what? You're colorblind. So everybody say who's not colorblind, by what number's in the screen? 74. A whole bunch of you can see. Good for you. Now, the most common colorblindness is what's on the screen, and that is red and green. And so you've already thought of one of the complications for a colorblind person who can't see red and green is every stoplight looks the same, and that's very convenient if you're in a hurry. Okay, so I'm sorry, officer, I'm colorblind. They all look the same to me. Now, a few people have blue and yellow as a color blindness, but it's very uncommon. Now, let's go to the next slide. Now, some of you can see a number in there, and those of you who are not colorblind, you see the number five. There's no eight. Whoever said eight, there's no eight in there. And if you're red-green colorblind, you actually see a different number. So somebody help me. What number is in there if you're colorblind? It's a 2. Is there a woman in the room who's colorblind? Wow, you're the one half of 1%. So if you're colorblind, you see a 2, and if you're not, you see a 5. Now, some challenges for the colorblind are this. Weather forecasts can be complicated because they do all of those color things on there, right? What, I lose you? Is it moving? Okay, the challenges of the colorblind. Allow me to proceed. The colorblind have trouble on weather forecasts because you got the red and the yellow and the green and the moving stuff, and they're not sure what the colors are, so they can't quite get the forecast. Or traffic lights. And so if you're colorblind, you know what you do. You learn which position is what color. So you're not looking at the color of the light. You're looking at the position of where it is, and this is not a problem for you. Sunburn can be a problem. You're out on the beach, and you're laying out there, and you're colorblind, and you're getting as red as a tomato, but you don't know that because you don't see red. And before it burns, it is too late because you've already got sunburn. Coloring for children. They will pull out the coloring books, and sometimes they'll have colors that you kind of wonder where they come up with that, but they can't see it. For those who would be cooking, think about this. If you don't see the color red, and you go out to the barbecue grill with your steak and you slice it open to see if it's done, it's like, well, it all looks the same to me. So you would have to come up with ways to come around that. There are simple tricks that colorblind people can learn and have learned so that they can do what they need to do. And Jesus talks about blindness in the passage today, but the problem is when it comes to blindness in your spiritual life, there's no trick. It's not like, well, I'm spiritually blind, but I'm working with it. I just kind of do this and I do that. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said that spiritual blindness is very, very serious. He talks about spiritual blindness today, and the answer to blindness in your spiritual life is not a trick, it's repentance. Now, we read in this passage in John chapter 12, verse 40 and following, one of the most difficult passages to understand in the book of John. It's a difficult passage. It comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And God says to Isaiah, after he calls him, he says, go to people and say to the people, keep listening but don't understand. Keep looking but do not perceive. Dull the minds of these people and deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their minds and turn back and be healed. And if I didn't know any better, I would think that God told Isaiah to go blind and dumb them. And I know that God wants all men to repent and believe, so I wrestle with that. God tells Isaiah to go and preach to a people to dull their minds, deafen their ears, and blind their eyes. What in the world is he talking about? You would say, well, that's never the intent of preaching, is it? No, beloved, but it is the result. It is the result of preaching. In the Hebrew, it's common to express a result as though it was a purpose. And so what looks here like the purpose of God in preaching is the reality is preaching goes out and the Word of God goes out and soft hearts become softer and hard hearts often become harder by the preaching, because the more you say no, the more you resist truth, the more you're unable to embrace it, the more difficult it is for you to embrace it, and in essence your heart becomes harder and harder and harder. God told Isaiah to dull the minds of the people and deafen their ears and blind their eyes, because as he preached to them and they stubbornly refused to believe, that's what happened. And so instead of going out and saying preach, he said, well, they're going to get dull, they're going to get blind, so go and let it happen. Why does he say that? Well, because every person responds to every truth that they hear, and they get softer or harder. And you would say, oh, but Pastor, you missed one. Some people are indifferent. Not true. Because if you're indifferent, that is getting harder. Because the longer you are indifferent, the longer that you don't care, the more difficult it is to care when it matters. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3 with Eli and his sons, God told a prophet to come and tell Eli in 1 Samuel 3:13, I told him that I'm going to judge his family forever because of the iniquity that he knows about. And his sons are defiling the sanctuary and he has not stopped them. And then God said because Eli didn't stop his sons from defiling the sanctuary, God was going to take him out. And if we go back and look in a little bit earlier in the previous chapter in 1 Samuel 2:25 through 26, the Bible says about them, but they would not listen to their father since The Lord intended to kill them. Now, if I just read that at face value, I'd say, oh, well, it was impossible for them to believe. They couldn't believe because God decided He was going to kill them, and so He made it impossible for them to believe. And this is an example of a purpose. Of a purpose. I'm saying that back. It's an example of the Hebrew expressing a result as though it was a purpose. Eli's sons did not believe. He refused to discipline them, and therefore God said that He would punish them. The more one says yes to wrong, the easier it becomes. The more one says, I don't care about truth, the harder it becomes to embrace it. Preaching to a hard heart makes it harder. Preaching to a soft heart makes it softer. God told Isaiah, go and dull their minds. And by the way, it's obvious that it's happening, he said, by the fact that otherwise, if it wasn't happening, if they weren't getting harder, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their minds and turn back and be healed. Now, sometimes we have passages in the Bible that are difficult to understand. And we say, well, that one's kind of tricky, and it's the only place it's in the whole Bible, and so we got to be careful. But this one's not like that. This passage is in the first six books of the New Testament, quoting the book of Isaiah. This is serious. It's not an obscure passage at all. It's repeated in Matthew 13:13, Mark 4:11, Luke 8:10, John 12:37, Acts 28:26, and Romans 11:8. All the first six books of the New Testament go back and pick up that prophecy from Isaiah and say, you're going to preach and they're going to be dull and hard. So we can't say, well, we shouldn't talk about this. It's not obscure. A talk about belief and hardening is a talk about sin. A talk about belief and hardening is a talk about sin. David Drilling said, sin is first pleasing, and then it grows easy, and then it becomes delightful, and then it becomes frequent, and then habitual, and then confirmed. Then the man is unrepentant. Then he is obstinate. Then he is never resolved to repent. And then the man is ruined. Beloved, hard hearts under the teaching of the Word of God often get harder. And soft hearts often get softer. And that's why immediately in John chapter 12, as soon as Jesus said, Isaiah said these things about them. In verse 42, it says, nevertheless, many did believe. Some believe. Many did. Overlooking the truth about sin and blindness and hardness is so extremely critical because it becomes habitual. You know that. Maybe the first time you sinned in a particular way, it was really hard or awkward or embarrassing, and you felt a lot of guilt, and your conscience just kind of tore you up. And then the second time, it wasn't too hard, and the third time, it got easier, and the conscience has a way of relaxing, and that's what happens when the heart grows hard. So how does the heart become hard? How does the heart become hard? How does the same preaching harden one heart and soften another? Well, the sun does this. It depends on the product. You put wax out in the sun, it melts and gets soft and gooey. You put clay or something out in the sun, it gets hard. The same effect, the sun, the truth of the Word of God, the same effect on a different object, a different heart, has a different effect. There are three centers of participation that we have to think about when it comes to hardening. The first is the wicked person himself. There's a person in yourself, and you have the ability to refuse to see truth and to say no and to have a hard heart. And so the person himself has a component of the hardness that exists in the human heart. And then Satan is a component, because Satan works to deceive people, and Satan works to blind eyes and close ears and dull minds. And then God himself, who finally wills that the willfully wicked will be blinded or hardened by their condition, as we read in the prophecy today, that their penalty for their hardening is they get exactly what they want, which is a hard, unrepentant heart. There's two kinds of hardening that we can read about in the Bible. There's self-hardening, and there is judicial hardening. And it's hard to find a lot about judicial hardening, but if you read about this, people use the word and nobody really explains it. But self-hardening is the hardening that you do in your own heart when you refuse to believe the truth or see it. And you know what I'm talking about. It's just like that refusal and in the hardness of your heart, and that's coming from you. Judicial is that which comes from God, which is the penalty for the refusal to believe. We see this very clearly in Exodus chapters 4 through 14. You know that Pharaoh hardened his heart. How many times? 10 times. But in Exodus 4 through 14, Pharaoh's heart was hardened not 10 times, but 20 times. 10 times the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and 10 times the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The hardening of his heart was the judicial hardening of God as a result of his own hardening. Contained in the judgment prophecy of God is always the clear condition that repentance avoids the consequence. Had Pharaoh repented of what he was doing and turned back, he could have avoided the consequence of the judicial hardening that God brings in the life of a person who refuses to repent and believe. So Jonah went to Nineveh, right? It was a little trick getting there because he didn't go right away and he had some problems. But when he finally got there, what was his message? It was real simple. He didn't say anything other than God's going to destroy your city in 40 days. And he walked around saying that. He was probably white as a ghost from the acid of that fish as he walked around the town. He probably looked crazy. And he went around and that's all he preached. God's going to destroy your city. God's going to destroy your city. God's going to destroy your city. And some would say, well, that prophecy didn't come true because the people repented and God relented. And that's true. And by the way, if you don't doubt me, search for Jonah online. Search for Jonah, false prophet, and you'll have all kinds of stuff to read because lots of people say, well, Jonah was a false prophet because his prophecy didn't come true because God didn't judge the city. But you see, in the judgment prophecy of God, it is the understanding that repentance avoids that which would become a reality without repentance. So the hardening of a heart is avoided by repentance. And the judicial hardening that God brings as a result to self-hardening is avoided by repentance. Some would say that God hardens men's hearts by depriving them of light. But God hardens and blinds men by giving them what they want. Romans 1 tells us that God gave them over what they wanted. They wanted evil and He gave it to them. God blinds men by giving them what they want. He gives them over to Satan, who is the master of lies and deceit and a minister of God's wrath. Satan can do nothing without permission, but in his domain, we can easily see how God hardens and blinds by allowing the enemy of our souls to have his way with us. So with all that said, when we read a passage like this, what do we do with it? What can we learn? How do we look at this scripture in John chapter 12? And what message do we take away to encourage our hearts today? Number one, God's word's always true. We wrestle with stuff. There's things that we'll never understand. And any two of us in this room at almost any time could stop and look for an issue. And we don't quite understand what that issue is. And we wrestle, and even Peter said, man, some of the stuff Paul said, that was really hard. There are things that are hard, but God's word is always true. And God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. There's not a contradiction. It seems like one, we have a hard time getting that. God is sovereign, God has His way, and yet we are totally culpable. We're totally responsible for our actions. Both are true because God's word is true, and I will be responsible for every action I ever take or make in my life. And God is still sovereign, and God rules this world and gets exactly what He wants. Both are true. God's hardening is His holy condemnation, giving people what they want when they refuse to believe. God's word is always true because God's sovereignty is a cause for hope and not despair. If it were not true that God is sovereign, if it were not true that God rules His universe, if it were not true that God is not guessing when He decrees what will happen in this world, how would we ever have any hope that He would be able to make Romans 8:28 be true? All things work together for good to those who love God. If God's not sovereign, what are the chances of Him pulling it off? God is sovereign, and that is not pitted against human responsibility. Number two, God changes hearts. You know this is true. God changes hearts. God changed mine. I'm a Christian. I love God. I repented when I heard the gospel. I became aware of my sin, and God, through the Holy Spirit, through the working of the Word of God, came into my heart and softened my heart and changed my heart, and I repented and believed because God changed my heart. And if you're saved today, God changed yours. And if we're honest, we all see our hearts change. We know what it's like to think something very strongly and to believe it and to latch on to that and find out later that maybe there was an error or a problem, and our heart melts and we go, oh, I totally misunderstood. How many movies are like that when there's a character that's been totally misunderstood and maybe something's happening and somebody overhears a conversation, they go, oh, it's totally different than I thought. And the heart instantly changes. Hearts change. God changes hearts. If you don't believe it, listen to any one of you pray when you're praying with someone else. You pray for it all the time. You pray for God to save a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter. What are you praying for? You're praying for God to orchestrate circumstances in such a way that their heart could be saved and they could be changed and they could be healed and forgiven. You know you're praying that. You don't pray, God, if you could just change so-and-so's heart just like 0.5% so that he could do the other 99.5% himself. No, God changes hearts, and that's why we pray for God to do it. We pray for Him to save people, to soften their heart with the gospel. God changes hearts. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, a king's heart is a water channel in the Lord's hand, and He directs it wherever He chooses. Number 3, every conversion is a miracle. Every conversion is a miracle of the work and grace of God in the life of a person. And after Jesus looks at people who are going to crucify Him in a minute, in a couple days, they're going to crucify Him, and He says it's just true, they won't believe, and their hearts get harder and harder and harder. Then John says, verse 42, but nevertheless, there were some who did believe among the rulers, but they didn't say much because they were kind of afraid. Every conversion is a miracle. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 was talking to a very rich young person who came to Jesus, very self-righteous, very pious, and said, hey, you know, I've been over at Jerusalem worshiping there. What do I got to, you know, do to get entered in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus told him to keep the commandments. And he goes, oh, man, no brainer. Got them all down. Done. Piece of cake. Jesus goes, really? He said, well, then go sell everything that you have and then come and follow me. And the guy's like, oh, that's different. That's different. I don't think I can do that. And Jesus said to His disciples, Matthew 19:23, I assure you, it is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished, and they asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And by the way, I don't care if there's a little tiny door somewhere or not in Israel, that camel going through there. The reality is what Jesus said was it's impossible for people to be saved because God does what's impossible in the hearts of men. And so you can try and fit a camel through the eye of your mom's sewing machine kids or whatever. You can try and walk a camel through a door that's 1 foot by 2 foot. The point is not that it's just slightly difficult, but it can happen. That's not how the disciples responded. They said, you got to be kidding me. If it's easier for someone to be saved than for a camel through the eye of you, then it must be impossible. And Jesus goes, yep, yep. What is impossible with men is possible with God, because every conversion is a miracle, because a hard heart bent against God and born sinful repents and turns to Christ and follows and loves Him, and that's a miracle. And we see it all the time, every time someone believes and repents and follows God. Number 4, you're responsible for your actions. Some would say, well, if God has the ability to change a heart, well, then it's His fault. And by the way, if you've never thought that, you may have done it by accident. And if you have thought that, you're not alone, because it's exactly what Adam did. The first sin in the garden, Adam and Eve eat the fruit. And who does Adam blame for what just happened? Well, it's God's fault, right? What did He say? The woman that you gave me, it's your fault. If you wouldn't have given me, the woman that you gave me gave the fruit. And God was blamed by Adam. And beloved, the Bible makes it so clear, it is your responsibility for your actions. There is no other way around it. God's Word is true, and God changes hearts, and every conversion is a miracle, but you're responsible for your actions. No one makes you do it. Have you ever seen those shirts, you know, or, you know, my brother made me do it, or my sister made me do it? It's not true. You choose to do what you choose to do. Some say, well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. You do what you want out of a good heart or an evil heart. God doesn't make you do it. The devil doesn't make you do it. Your brother and sister didn't make you do it. Your husband or your wife didn't make you do it. You do what you want based on what is in your heart. Evil is the result of a heart expressed. Matthew 12:34 says, "For from the mouth speaks from the overflow of a heart. A good man produces good things from the storeroom of good, and an evil man produces evil things from his storeroom of evil." You are responsible for your actions. I am responsible for my actions. And the passage today tells us that blindness leads to hardness, and hardness leads to hardness, more hardness. And number five, spiritual crisis requires a personal decision. You can't get around this. You can't say, well, God gave me this lot in life, and God gave me this situation, and the only option was to do this, and it was wrong, and someday I'll stand before God, and it was His fault anyways, and so what can I do? You don't get that option. Spiritual crisis requires a personal decision. The Bible is full of that from cover to cover. If you follow God, if you repent, if you believe, if you confess with your mouth, all the way through, the action is yours, and your spiritual crisis requires a personal decision, and that's where the rubber meets the road. Yes, God can change hearts. Yes, every conversion's a miracle. Yes, God's word's always true. Yes, you're responsible for your actions, and the spiritual condition in your life is the result of the spiritual decisions that you make. The same cause on different objects can have a number of different responses. God is the cause of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and truth, but hearts respond differently. The sun can warm you, or it can give you skin cancer. The sun can grow a flower, or it can kill it. The sun can illuminate you so that you can see to walk outside, or the sun can make you blind so you can't see a thing. The sun can burn your skin, or it can softly ripen the skin on a grape. The sun can make wax soft, but it makes clay hard. And the message of the Bible, of the Word of God, can melt a heart, or it can harden it. And when Jesus went into Jerusalem and He saw the triumphal entry and He knew it was going to happen, He was broken and sad and tearful. And He wept and He said, "I would love to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't." And the judicial hardening that came from God was that hardening was the punishment for their hardness. The message of God's love and forgiveness has been made known probably to all of us in this room. You've probably heard the gospel. If you haven't, you're a sinner. And God sent Jesus Christ to pay for your sin, to take away the penalty, which is hell. And He offered His Son on a cross to make the sacrifice so that you could be saved. And if you repent and believe and confess with your mouth, you can be saved. That is the truth. And that truth either makes you happy or it makes you hard. Look at your heart today. Is truth making it softer? Or is it making your heart harder? Last slide, Stuart. God might say, what decision does God want you to make today as you look at your heart, as you look at truth, as you look at hardness and blindness? Is my heart soft and supple, or is it hard and getting harder? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You give us truth. Father, I beg and plead for the truth of the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives would ever make our hearts softer and softer and softer, and the Spirit would do its work in our lives. Father, give us soft hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.